Well, you can turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. We're going to resume our studies of the scriptural record of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. But before we delve into our study, there are a couple of things I want to clear up just to ensure that we're all on the same page. First, and I believe I've said this before, but it doesn't hurt to say it again, especially given that at least weekly somebody asks me what I'm doing and why I'm doing it the way I'm doing it. You know, I had initially advertised this particular study as an overview of the Old Testament, where we would just hit all the high points, hit all those relevant things throughout the Old Testament as they regard the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. As I began going through it, though, it dawned on me that there's much more written in the Old Testament that is pertinent to God's unfolding of His redemptive plan than initially meets the eye. And so, especially in these first few books of the Bible, I wouldn't say this is true of the entire Pentateuch, but it is certainly true at least of many parts of the Pentateuch. It requires a much more deliberate process. It requires us to slow down, as I often say, and to really get as much out of these passages as we can. As we go through this study later on, you'll find that we are going to skip some things. I mean, I don't plan to spend a whole lot of time in Numbers. Sorry to break that to you, but if you've ever read the book of Numbers, you know that it's just a bunch of lists and a bunch of names. Now, there are relevant things in Numbers which we will cover exhaustively, but I don't intend to go through Numbers the way I'm going through Genesis now. I don't plan to do anything really other than a one message on, for example, the Song of Solomon, and that should be for obvious reasons, right? I just want to point out some of the more pertinent things regarding, again, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan as it's revealed there. We will spend a lot of time in the major and minor prophets because there's a lot to learn there about redemption and God's plan all along. My concern is that if we go too high in our altitude and we just hit the high points themselves, we might get to later parts of the Old Testament where we're wondering, okay, what is that a reference to? What does that mean? Which would cause me to have to go back and cover it all anyway. And so I want to conduct at least somewhat of an in-depth study of the Old Testament. And it's not expositional. If you know anything at all about my exposition, if I were doing purely expositional studies from Genesis, we'd only be in chapter 4 or 5. We're in chapter 34. And so I think, you know, a chapter a week is not, according to my definition at least, that's not really exposition as much as it is more in-depth than what you might hear in other places. Anyway, as we go through this, I'll make you well aware of what we're going to do the next week so you can look ahead and study. But for now, we're going to continue with this slow, deliberate study because, again, there's so much here, I believe, that bears a careful examination. You know, I use this word unfolding a lot. It's not at all unlike unfolding an ancient treasure map, right? I mean, before you can actually get to the part where X marks the spot and it's all laid out before you, you often have to very meticulously unfold this map so as not to disrupt its contents. And I think the unfolding of God's redemptive plan is much the same as it's revealed in the Old Testament in all of these types and shadows and pictures, and it really does require a lot of legwork that other parts of the Bible don't necessarily require. Now, the second thing I want to mention before we begin our study is that I have no intention with regard to our text this morning to explain all of the details. The reason I instructed you parents last week to make sure that this past week your children, your young ones, know exactly what's going on here is because I have no intention of doing that for you this morning. I am not about making people feel uncomfortable, well, in some ways, but not inappropriately uncomfortable. I realize that there are some who have personal trauma in the area that's being spoken of here. You have got to trust me that when things like this come up, I'm not going to open old wounds. I'm not going to unnecessarily make anyone feel uncomfortable if I can help that. Right? I believe there's much more here than what a lot of people tend to focus on in this text. And I hope that comes out in our study this morning. So, having turned to Genesis chapter 34, let's begin at verse 1. Just to set this up, you'll recall that Jacob has arrived in Canaan. He settled in a place known as Shechem. And what's wrong with that exactly? I mean, God had told him to return to Canaan. He's returned to Canaan as instructed. But was that really what God intended? No, God didn't say just cross the border and set up camp and live there for the rest of your life. God wanted him to go to a specific place, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But Jacob's problem here is that he had not obeyed God with the specificity that God's command intended. Now, I've made a lot of applications between what we read in passages like this and parenting. Parents, if you give specific instructions to your children, and children, this is something you need to listen to as well, if you're given specific instructions to do something or to not do something, how closely should you obey those instructions? Very closely, right? Sometimes there's general instructions given, but sometimes very specific instructions are given, and you would do well to obey those, because anything short of obeying those specific commands is actually disobedience of a sort, right? And we'll see that as it unfolds in this text. In this case, in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, we see why this was not actually something that God wanted Jacob to do. You'll recall earlier in this chapter, chapter 28, Jacob's dream involving the ladder that extended up into heaven, down upon the earth, which angels were ascending and descending, and the Lord stood above it. And the Lord said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants, who will number as the dust of the earth. The Lord then promised Jacob that he would bring him back to the land, specifically to the very spot where he had slept. And where was that? It was Bethel. Jacob had named this place Bethel, or the house of God. This was based on his realization in verse 17, where he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is Jacob's way of saying, I finally understand where the Lord wants me. I finally understand where it is that I am to put down roots for me and my family. I finally understand where it is that God will bless me in the way that He has promised to bless me and my family. In verses 20 through 22, Jacob even goes so far as to make a vow. Remember that vow? He said, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, that is, to this very spot, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Okay, now we're at the point where we're post-exile, Jacob has returned, but all along the way, escaping from Esau, going to live with Laban, enduring Laban's cruelties, and then coming all the way back, God has protected him. He's had plenty of food on the journey. He's had clothes to wear. In fact, he's been blessed with incredible wealth. The Lord had ensured his safety, not only his, but that of his family, every step of the way. But Jacob did not return to Bethel as he had vowed. Instead, he made his home in Shechem. As one commentator noted, a careful comparison of passages shows that Jacob's stay at Succoth and Shechem must have extended over several years. Bethel and his vow were evidently forgotten or ignored. The pastures at Succoth and Shechem were attractive. His possessions had so largely increased that movement was difficult. Circumstances were perhaps conceived of as having changed, making the realization of the vow almost impracticable. And so Jacob settled down to ordinary life, having either put off or else put aside the fulfillment of his promise. He was not prepared for the upheaval that a move to Bethel would involve. Jacob had done what a lot of us would do, sinfully, I might add, in similar circumstances. He considered the place that he chose to stay good enough. He said, you know, surely God's not going to be mad if I don't keep my vow. After all, look at all these pastures. I've come back to Canaan. Look at all the pastures around me. Besides, I can't put my family through the additional travel all the way to Bethel. At least not now. Maybe he was just stalling. Maybe he was tired. We don't know, but there was something that prevented him from being as obedient as he should have been. I think Jacob's time away, I think Jacob's familiarity with the place where he was at the time caused him to disregard the covenant that he had made. And again, kids, you know that even delayed obedience is disobedience. When you're told to do something, how soon do you do that thing? You do it as soon as you're asked, right? I'm so glad I was raised this way because this has helped me in my marriage. You know, I'm so accustomed to this, and we raised our kids this way. But I was laughing with Chad the other night. Danica can say something like, you know, I'll get settled in my recliner, and, you know, I'm kind of in for the night, put my little blankie over me, and I'm in for the night. And Dana's like, hey, honey, next time you're up, I'm up, right? Oh, no, you don't have to do it now, but it's firmly ingrained in me, right? She needs something. Next time you're up, well, I'm going to get up. Children, you might learn a valuable lesson from that. Your parents shouldn't even have to say jump. They should, for you to ask how high, they should just have to say frog for you to ask how high. Delayed obedience is disobedience. It's a form of rebellion. It's an insistence that I'll do it on my own timetable. I hear you. I'll get around to that. Anybody here guilty of that? Even in the workplace, maybe? But if we're doing all things as unto the Lord, how quickly should we obey? I'm on it, boss. I got it. Let that be a lesson to all of us, not just the children. Now, what would Jacob's delayed obedience, his disobedience, cost him? Well, it would in fact cost him a lot. And not only him, but his family as well. Verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. How nice, right? She's a socialite. How wonderful is it that she has this opportunity to go out and meet all of her neighbors, all of the ladies, all the daughters of the land. It's wonderful that she has this opportunity to socialize within her own neighborhood. She gets to make new friends. Isn't that great? No. Remember, although Shechem was in Canaan, none of the land actually belonged to Jacob at this point. He didn't own anything except what he had with him. He settles in Shechem, which again is in Canaan, but Shechem, being in Canaan, is inhabited by Canaanites. What kind of people were the Canaanites? Not good people. The Canaanites, according to what we can glean primarily from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they worshiped demons. The Canaanites engaged in sinful ritual sexual practices. They conducted child sacrifices to their gods. Jacob had not settled in Mayberry, folks. He had settled in Compton, Watts. He had taken his inexperienced, naive, unexpecting family right into the heart of danger. It was not a good place. He should have known better. I mean, at the very least, having moved there, he should have known better than to let his daughter go out and begin assimilating with the locals. And not only was this wise from a safety standpoint, God had commanded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not to intermingle. Not to even run the risk of mixing their blood with anyone. And this was especially true of godless pagans. The danger that Dinah had unknowingly subjected herself to actually manifests itself in what follows. Verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Let me just resolve a little bit of the tension here in our understanding, especially for you young men. Men, there's no reason, there's no allowance, there's no excuse for taking advantage of a woman. Even if you speak sweet nothings into her ear, even if you profess your love for her. You understand what I'm saying there? There's no reason, there's no excuse. Women, there's no reason to put yourself in a situation like that if you can help it. In this case, though, she was totally unaware. You've got to believe that. You know, a lot of people want to ascribe some blame to Dinah. Well, she shouldn't have gone out. You know, she did what any girl of this age would have done. She wanted friends. She had moved to a new place. Her father had not, obviously, not warned her of the dangers that existed out there. She did what she did, and Shechem did what he did. It's all so wrong. Right? I hope you young men understand that. Temptation will come your way in these areas, but there's never an excuse to take advantage of a woman. For that matter, there's never an excuse or acceptable excuse to take advantage of anyone, much less someone as vulnerable as Dinah was. Well, no doubt understanding that what he had done to Dinah was not right. I mean, even uncivilized pagans can be remorseful on some level. Shechem immediately sought to smooth things over by offering to marry Dinah. He was, after all, attracted to her, at least on some level. And as Moses writes, he actually loved her and spoke tenderly to her. We don't really know what that means. I mean, was this all a ruse? Was this just to keep himself out of trouble? Was this because he knew instinctively that what he had done was wrong? We don't really know. So we shouldn't speculate any further on that. But none of that, even if it were genuine, erases or even comes close to justifying what he had done. But he was at least willing to give the impression that he actually cared. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. We can only speculate, again, but we have to wonder why Jacob was silent. Fathers, let me ask you, if you learned that something like this had befallen your own daughter, what would you do? I'm not sure what I would do. I would hope for the grace of God to kick in at some point. But I can tell you one thing, I wouldn't be silent. But are there reasons why Jacob may have remained silent instead of being incensed or enraged at the news? Well, I think there are some reasons that he might have been silent. I think he might have been intensely sorrowful. I think maybe, even at this early point, he's starting to see moving here was a mistake. I probably shouldn't have done this. If I hadn't done this, what befell Dinah would not have happened. I mean, had it suddenly dawned on him that he failed to keep his vow before the Lord by returning to Bethel? Perhaps it was just a moment of indecision. Perhaps he didn't know what to do. Perhaps he was old and really wanted his sons to take care of it. This man has done something to your sister. You need to handle it. Maybe. We don't know. I suspect that Jacob's silence can be attributed to all of these things to one degree or another. But he must have known that what had happened was in fact a form of chastisement from the Lord. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When I mentioned this to a few of you during the week, some of you wondered why God would allow Dinah, who had done nothing wrong, certainly nothing to deserve what happened to her, some of you wondered why she was made to suffer as a result of Jacob's sin. And the answer to that's fairly straightforward, or it should be. When we sin, very often our sin has what we call in the military collateral damage. This is why we should avoid sin at all costs, because your sin might affect others more significantly than you. Think about it. If I put my precious grandbabies in the back seat of my car and then I proceed to drive recklessly, ignoring the speed limit, ignoring the traffic laws, and looking at my phone and doing whatever, and I get into an accident and they get hurt, whose fault is that? It's my fault. But who suffered? They did. I might come out of that with virtually unscathed. I've actually heard horror stories about those types of things, right? Dad drinks too much, gets behind the wheel, takes his son or daughter or both to a soccer game somewhere, and on the way there's a fatal car crash and the only fatalities are the kids. Who paid for that? They suffered because of dad's error. Think about fetal alcohol syndrome. Think about mothers who can't stop drinking or won't stop drinking during their pregnancy, and the child is born, and the child is born dependent on alcohol. And the withdrawal from that, if you've never seen it, is horrific. Who's to blame? The mother. Does the child bear any blame for that? No. Not at all. Again, you get the idea. Others can suffer because of our irresponsibility. It happens. And it happened to Dinah. In this case, Jacob was irresponsible, put his daughter in harm's way, at least indirectly, and she ended up suffering. And he'll end up suffering the brunt of that as well, as we'll see later on. Now, let me just say this as well. In a way that we can't possibly comprehend, God also intended for what happened to Dinah to serve His own sovereign ends. And if she was a believer, this was intended to work out for her own good. Wrap your brain around that. And just so you're aware, the name Dinah, anybody know what the name Dinah means? It means God will judge. But it also means justified. I wonder why she was named that. Maybe there's something in her name that prefigured something that would happen later on. Continue reading. Verse 6. Fairly large chunk here, but this is all, I mean, this all plays out like a fairly well-written newspaper article, right? I mean, it's all just narrative about what happened. It's not really filled with too much mystery. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Now, all sounds fairly legitimate, right? Come on, be a part of our family, and all that you see will be yours. I mean, Hamor didn't know that God had already promised all of that to Jacob. So his offer was kind of, should have fallen on deaf ears to begin with. But look at the ulterior motive. Shechem also said to her father, that is Dinah's father, and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Is that true? Absolutely. We can't do that. We're the circumcised, you're the uncircumcised. For us to give our sister to you would be a disgrace. And it would, on a number of levels. And they concoct a plan, don't they? "Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." What should they have done at that very instant? They should have taken the daughter and gone. They don't have any right to make this agreement. God has not approved this arrangement. As a matter of fact, God finds such arrangements repulsive. We can see that in the fact that God sent Abraham's servant to go find a wife for Isaac from among their countrymen. He said, "I'm not going to allow you to intermingle with other nations." Same thing happened with Jacob, did it not? After his betrayal of Esau, and certainly under the guise of going to find a wife, it was really to run away from Esau, but he went to Laban to find a wife of his own, and so on and so forth. This is by God's design. God never intended for them to intermingle. And yet, that's exactly what the sons of Jacob are proposing here. Pay close attention to what's actually going on here. In verse 13, we're told that Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because they had defiled Dinah, their sister. What is the deceit here? Well, the deceit here is that Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, agreed to assimilate with the Canaanites, knowing that they would never keep up their end of the bargain. They knew they couldn't, and thus they shouldn't. Therefore, they wouldn't. Keep reading at verse 18. We can actually see the nature and sinfulness of the brothers' deception. "Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours?'" Uh-oh. Jacob's sons are not the only ones who are scheming. Jacob's sons are not the only ones who see something in this that would benefit them. Will not their livestock and property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. All who went out of the gate of this city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now, there's a couple of applicational points there. Chief among those applications is the fact that this proves that man will do almost anything to gain. He'll do almost anything to get what he wants, including being circumcised as a full-grown man. Now, I'm not going to explain that, but that's a tall order, right? But not in the interest of greed. Not when you see so much in it for yourself. Hamor's people, Hamor and Shechem themselves, had no real intention of becoming partakers of God's covenant of grace. They saw this offer purely as an opportunity to expand their fortunes. The one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meant nothing to them, and neither did this sacred initiatory rite of circumcision. Let me just say this about the unbelievably heinous nature of the sin that Jacob and his sons are committing here. All of them knew, and again, not only by the example set forth by Abraham and Isaac, but by Jacob himself, all of them knew that God did not approve of the intermarriage of the children of the promise and the pagan nations. And again, this is why it's necessary for Abraham's servant to find a wife for Isaac and for Jacob to go there as well among his own people and find a wife for himself. And what was the covenant sign among the males that was given to signify that they all belonged in this blessed community that would serve as a foreshadowing of the community of Christ to come? What's the sign? It's circumcision. It's special. It's reserved only for those that God has deemed should partake in it. Again, by very strict instruction, very precise commands. And now Jacob and his sons are using it as a weapon. Now Jacob and his sons are using it as a means of getting ahead, a bargaining chip. As one commentator noted, he said, that's rather striking because, of course, what they were doing was using an ordinance of believing people and applying it to unbelieving people in order to deceive them. It was, of course, an evil thing for the sons of Jacob in an evil situation, dealing with evil people in this way, and it sounds like saying, be baptized and you'll be one of us apart from any true spiritual relationship to the Lord. And it's not surprising that their words seemed reasonable to Shechem, Hamor's son, because the world does not understand spiritual things. If you say to them, be baptized and you're one of us, well, that makes sense to them. The imperative of a spiritual relationship to the Lord God does not grip the world at all, for they do not understand. Now, think about this for just a minute. We have entire denominations in the world today that insist that in order to become part of the covenant people of God, you have to do something. And I don't care whether that's infant baptism, circumcision, even adult baptism. That's right, even those who are not part of the baptismal or paedobaptist crowd. There's another branch of denominations, the Church of Christ, the Lutherans, who believe that there is salvific value in baptism itself. And so what do? You make the same error that was being attempted by Jacob and his sons. You simply convince people that because they've done something, they're now in a right relationship to the Lord. You see how heinous that is? There's nothing that you and I can do to make us right with God. That's never been the case. Salvation has always been by God's grace, through faith, alone, in Christ alone. And then, as a result of having experienced that saving grace, we give public testimony of that, not only through baptism, but through the participation in the Lord's table. You see how denominations often get that twisted? No, in order to participate in communion, in order to be one of us, you first have to do this thing, and then you're in. Of course it sounds reasonable to Hamor and his people. They were pagans. They didn't know how everything was structured. They didn't know how God had set everything up. They didn't see circumcision as a foreshadowing of that work that would be done without hands, the removal of the foreskin of the heart, the replacement of the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. They knew nothing of those things. And yet, here come Jacob and sons. Don't worry about any of that. Just be circumcised. Then you'll be one of us. Then we can intermarry. And again, number one, they didn't believe that for one second. They were at least that intelligent. But number two, they had purely ulterior motives. Now, what were those ulterior motives? Well, verse 25. Little did Shechem and his men know, but the trap had been sprung, and they were about to pay a tremendous price for their decision. Verse 25, now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain. That's an understatement. That two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city, that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and all their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, and I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? You know, Jacob can have the biggest pity party he wants to have here. But whose fault is all this? It's his. Now, that does not absolve the brothers from doing what they shouldn't have done. They never should have offered circumcision as a bargaining chip. They never should have used an ordinance, a sacred ordinance of God, in order for personal gain. And yet they did. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Does Jacob have any right to be angry at his sons for their deception of Hamor and Shechem and all those men? No. No, why? Because they're acting just like father. Like father, like sons. Where did they learn to deceive? From their father. You know, don't get the impression that by this time Jacob is the man of God that we all think him to be. He's not. He made a catastrophic blunder by not keeping his vow with the Lord. And it cost his daughter Dinah a lifetime of horrific memories. And it would end up costing them all, even more than that, in the years to come, as we'll see as all of this unfolds. Now, I believe the application from all this is clear. Through his disobedience to the Lord and in failing to make good on his vow, Jacob had brought all of this on himself, yeah. And his sons are guilty of all of those sins. But I think the larger perspective is in order here. I think we need to understand the ripple effect of disobedience in any form. Some of you might be sitting there rather smugly right now and you're saying, well, I could never do anything like that. I'm not that dumb. But do you realize any form of disobedience is just that. It's disobedience. How much sin is sufficient to cast us into hell forever? Just one. Oh, but it'd have to be a really bad one, right? No. No. I mean, what happens in this passage is indeed horrific. But let's not walk away with the idea that, well, at least if I don't commit any sins like that, I'm okay. How many times have you made a vow before the Lord and failed to keep it? That's the root. The fruit, as horrific as it is, should not wipe away our understanding of the root. The root cause is disobedience. How many of you, again, have made a vow before the Lord? Here's one for you. How many of you have told somebody, I'll pray for you? You realize that's a vow before the Lord? And then you don't do it. How many of you parents make promises routinely to your children that you never keep? If you're in Christ, those are all vows made before the Lord. Be careful that you don't find yourself suffering needlessly because you can't keep your vows either. When it comes to things like what happened here, Jacob and his sons should have known that vengeance is the Lord's, that the Lord would repay. Instead, they took matters into their own hands, and again, they'll end up paying the price for that. So here's the wonderful thing about this, though. Is God done at this point? I mean, does he appear to Jacob yet again and say, that's it, Jacob, you have blown it. I am taking back my promises. I spoke prematurely. You have disappointed me. You've sullied my name. You've sullied your own name. You've blown it. I'm out of here. Does God do that? No, why? Well, number one, because God's immutable. God's not ever going to make his promises null and void. He can't. To do so would be to betray himself. Now take from that, believer, how secure your salvation really is. Now granted, you might sin to the point where he removes you from the world. But he'll never, if you're a genuine believer, he will never not love you. How do we know? Again, Romans 8, 35-39. There's nothing that's capable of separating you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Instead of rendering his promises to Jacob null and void, now there will be ripple effects, but what do we read in verse 1 of chapter 35? And if you don't see the grace of God and the mercy of God writ large in this first verse of the next chapter, you need to read it again and again until you understand it. Read all of chapter 34 and then just read verse 1 of chapter 35. And with God's help, maybe you'll start to understand just what grace really is and how big it is. Verse 1 of chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, arise. Did he deserve to arise? No. But God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. In short, God's saying, Jacob, you've disobeyed and you've been punished for it. Imagine the guilt that Jacob carried from that day forward. Imagine the realization that Jacob had suddenly that his daughter suffered because of him. His sons were now murderers because of him. His sons had misused the ordinance of God. His sons had threatened the very existence, at least humanly speaking, of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. God's saying, Jacob, you disobeyed and you've been punished for it. Now do what you vowed to do in the first place. Are you not glad that God's a God of second chances? Third? Fourth? Fifth? Dare we open the floor this morning and ask you to recollect the times God has been faithful to you, even when you've not been faithful to Him? And doesn't that make you want to be more obedient? Doesn't that increase His stock in your eyes? Doesn't that increase His worth? As I close this morning, let me just say one more thing about this chapter. Some of you might be thinking, why would the Word of God include such a despicable account? And the answer to that's really as simple as it is profound. I believe that this is yet further proof that what we're reading is the Word of God and not something coming from the imagination of men. This is a book written by one of the greatest patriarchs in Judaism. And if it had been written apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order to elevate Jacob, in order to make them all look good, none of this would have been included. The Jews had the highest respect for their patriarchs. And yet even the patriarchs messed up from time to time, and they did so royally. I don't know about you, but again, I'm comforted by all the buffoons and ne'er-do-wells that we see in Scripture. Why? Because most of the time, I am a fellow buffoon and ne'er-do-well. We have these accounts to teach us something, not about the sinful nature of man. We get that, or we should. These accounts are given to us to show the amazing grace of God. Time and time and time again, as God works through the sinful acts of His creatures, we can see Him time and again picking them up, putting them back on the solid ground and sending them on their way. And guess what? He does the same for you. Anybody here ever fall? Anybody ever fall hard? Hit rock bottom? Well, you're here this morning. You're here by divine appointment. You're here because God told you at some point during the throes of your despair, arise. Go back. Instead of being discouraged by this chapter's content, we should be encouraged by its source. Amen.